Well, I'd like to carry on. In the second book of Samuel and the sixth chapter, and I'll be reading from verse 12. It's very important that we recall what goes on immediately before. And in the first 12 verses, we have something of a tragedy. A man drops dead. That's never good at the best of times. But this man need not have dropped dead. He reached out and he touched the ark. And the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. And there is a principle in the Bible that we are not entitled to enter the presence of God because of our sin. We are disqualified. But the good news of the gospel is that we can enter the presence of God, both now on earth and in heaven thereafter. And it's not because we're reaching out or bursting forward or pushing through the line. It's because Jesus Christ calls us on. So let's look at verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, how is it that the ark causes the death of Uzzah, but incredible blessing to the entire household of Obed-Edom? How can God bless and strike down? How can God be entirely righteous and yet entirely loving? How can God promise a wonderful heaven to some, but a deserved eternal penalty for others? How to some is he a most wonderful, incredible Saviour, yet to others he will be a terrifying judge? These paradoxes of our incredible God, I dare say we can ponder for an eternity. Well, Uzzah reached out to the ark, thinking he was entitled to put his hand where he did. I imagine that Obed-Edom knew very well that he could not touch that golden box. We come to God on his terms, not on ours. You come to God through Jesus Christ and you will be blessed most magnificently. But try to bypass Christ and come to God some other way. You are like a man touching the ark who has no entitlement to do so. So we're told that David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David. Notice here that fear does not hold him back. Now, this ark, or really the God whom the ark represents, is really rather terrifying. Somebody touched it and died. I'm very cautious about crossing roads. Even now, if there is a crossing and I have to go further down the road, I will do it. Because as a child, I was nearly run over. And I know people who've been electrocuted, and they're very cautious about doing things in the house. Once bitten, twice shy. And yet not here with David. You might imagine him saying, "Well, if that's what happens to people who touch the ark, I don't want it anywhere near my people." Or he might have said, "Well, you know, my motives were good and proper. I was wanting to bring it to my new capital, Jerusalem. Well, you know, if that's what happens, I'm not going to take any more risk. Keep it there." His fear does not hold him back, and neither does his pride. David was humbled in the first part of the chapter. The book stopped with him. He had arranged the whole episode. Do you think he's jealous of Obed-Edom? Obed-Edom is the man who has taken in the ark temporarily, and he and his household are being blessed. What does that mean? Is it spiritual blessing? Is it physical blessing? Probably both. And I wonder, has David looked at that and said, well, I want that as well? You know, I think there is such a thing as godly jealousy. I draw a distinction between godly jealousy and envy. Envy is forbidden. Godly jealousy, I think, though, is seeing what others have in Christ and wanting more of it yourself. When you know that God has blessed someone and you say, oh Lord, bless me as well. You see what they have and you want it. And God has generously blessed Obed-Edom. And David knows that, and David also wants to be blessed. The Lord says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, until the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, if God is a jealous God, his people can also have a degree of jealousy, I put to you. This wanting to be blessed by God is not an invitation to go flying off to Pensacola in Florida, or Reading in California, or Toronto in Canada, or some other location of fake revival. In this time of New Covenant, God does not bless a particular people in a particular place. You don't have to carry the soil of Israel to Syria. The Spirit of Christ who is in every believer transcends every geographical boundary. Dare I say you can be as blessed here in the corner of that field than you can anywhere on the planet. David has a godly jealousy of Obed-Edom. He wants the blessing. He wants what he has. And so he brings the ark with gladness. This is not forced politeness. It's not done through shame or fear. David gladly goes back to the ark that he might bring it up to Jerusalem. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 says, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. That was written many years after David, and yet I wonder. David has been torn and stricken, but the God of grace says, come back. Come back and take that ark, that it might dwell in Jerusalem with you. In the first part of the chapter, David messed up. And now he's coming back. I thank God that he continues to forgive and restore. Wouldn't it be terrible, and I've asked this question before, wouldn't it be terrible if you were told, right, now you've become a Christian, everything you've done before is forgiven. Just don't do anything else wrong, because that can't be covered. Well, that would rule me out. I have made so many mistakes, and... But the message of God to David, and the message of Israel to Hosea, and therefore the message to us, is that even though we fall and stumble, God says, get back up. God says, come back. Come and take the ark. Do what you were meant to do. This time do it right. but do what you are meant to do. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. Psalm 30 verse 11 says, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. The last time I preached on this chapter, the text was inviting us to tremble at the holiness of God. This time, it invites us to dance with joy. There's no contradiction there. The perfect moral goodness of our God is a great source of joy to the believer and the reason we desire to honour him. The God of the Bible is not some filthy pervert of a God like Zeus or Priapus. He's not a violent thug like Mars or a screeching harridan like Sekhmet of Egypt. He's not a cruel infanticide like Molech. Our God is a good God. You know, you look at all those gods that people worshipped in the ancient world and they are vile. Half of them will be on the sex offenders register. Our God is the Lord. Holy is his name. Psalm 2 verse 11 invites us to rejoice with trembling. In no other context could you put those two words together. There are many things in life that might cause us to tremble. There are many things in life at which we might rejoice and feel glad. But only in the presence of God can those two verbs go together. We tremble at the holiness and the wonder of our God, and yet we rejoice in him. We fear him, and yet we love him as a friend. How can that go together? Well, it does. I can't answer it. Notice also that in verse 13, he obeys before he starts dancing in verse 14. The problem with the first part of the chapter is that David decided the ark would be transported on a cart, on a wagon, instead of on poles, and by the wrong people. Small detail, a little difference, but such things are important to God. This time I think that those are not referring to oxen. They're referring to people. David sacrifices, but to obey is better than sacrifice to God. And before they've gone very far, just half a dozen paces, there he offers sacrifice. Now, in the first part of the chapter, there was worship. Well, this time we have sacrifice with the worship. This worship is costly. It's not just noisy. It cost him something. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. David here is rejoicing. He was rejoicing in the first part of the chapter, and yet something tells me he's happier now than he was before. His joy is so great that he's dancing and bobbing about. He cannot contain his joy. Why is he happier now than he was before? Well, he knows at this time he's in God's will. Moving the ark is what God wants, and he's doing it according to God's blueprint. The instructions that God laid down in the book of Numbers, those instructions are now being honoured. God is being honoured, and therefore David can rejoice in his God. On the previous occasion, there was a lot of noise, there was a lot of froth, there was a lot of bubble, but there wasn't a great deal of obedience. So we have a success story. The mission at last is accomplished. God's approval is gained. But in verse 16, it starts to go wrong again. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord. I love that expression. And she despised him in her heart. Love that expression as I do. I think John Wycliffe's translation is rather pleasant at this point. And when the ark of the Lord had entered into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, beheld by a window, and she saw the king skipping and hopping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. Before we go any further, let me ask, why wasn't she with him? We're told in verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord. I don't think that means everybody, clearly not. But you might have expected the great and the good to have been present. Why did she choose to be in that upper room that day? I put it to you, there's something wrong in Michal's heart. And the episode we're about to read is a symptom of that. I imagine she's busy in the palace doing what ancient queens are expected to do. She sees David's gyrations and despises him as a result. Fetching the ark to Jerusalem has cost David a good man, and perhaps he's about to lose a wife because of it. Although I wonder if she truly loves him. She seems to despise him so readily and quickly. Now, the narrator at this point leaves Michal and returns to David. He's giving us a hint in verse 16 of some future problem. So David brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Now we'll discover later on in the text that David was not the man God had appointed to build the temple. The temple was the permanent home of the ark, and that has not yet been built. That honour was reserved for Solomon. So David puts it in a tabernacle, the tent, this temporary dwelling place for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Notice that twice in the second journey, he offers offerings to the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Here we have a perfect pattern for worship. He blesses God, he blesses people. I put it to you that you cannot come to church and bless God if you can't then bless people in whose image they are made. You cannot love God and hate your brother. He blesses God, he blesses people. The writer here is really assuring us that this worship is genuine and sincere. I don't think it was the first time. You know, they're coming down the hill and there's all these instruments and the tambourines, everyone's... But they're not obeying. Worship is not about noise. Worship is not about lovely music. Whether that be a worship group at the front or a lovely choir and an organ, whatever it is, that itself is not worship. Worship is knowing you're in a right relationship with God through Christ and expressing that joy. And that might be through various types of music. But music without obedience is just a sound. There's sound here. But David has obeyed. And God is honored. And this is real worship. Notice he doesn't bless people in his own name. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's not blessing them as their king. People of Israel, I am a very great king. I generously bestow a blessing upon you today. Look what I have done. I have brought the ark. You are blessed to have me as your king. There's none of that. He gives the glory to God. David makes mistakes, there is no doubt about it, but he is a man after God's own heart. And that's why he was a great king. Then he distributed, verse 19, among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house. The blessing that David gives them is not just kind words. Fills their belly. He blesses them practically. And then in verse 20, we catch up with verse 16, which has dropped a hint of something that's about to go wrong. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. The household of Obed-Edom has been blessed, and David wanted that. So now he goes to his own household, that they too might be blessed. He is full of joy and wishes others to share it. Have you noticed that when you're really happy, you want to share it? You can't keep it to yourself. It's not a secret emotion. How many of us have had a blessed time at church or some other event, perhaps a blessed time on our knees with the Lord, and then we've gone home and it's all gone wrong? And that's what has happened here. David is full of joy, the ark restored, God content, the people blessed, and now he comes home. One last little job to do. I'll bless my own family. Family, gather round that I might bless you. And then Michal comes out. He must have wished he hadn't bothered. Don't let others spiritually rob you. You are so blessed in Christ. Don't let others rob it. She says to him, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." She is sarcastic and bitter. What a contrast with her husband. In verse 16, there is spite in her heart. In verse 20, there is spite on her lips. And this is her charge. He has debased himself in front of the humblest people, and now he is acting like one of the humblest people. Before we go further, let's contrast Michal and David. Let's consider the differences between the two. Now, she is both the daughter of a king and the wife of a king. She is very much a queen. Now, I'm going to use my imagination here, so please indulge me. I imagine she wonderfully looks the part. She's dressed appropriately. Her hair is in place. Makeup pristine. Not too little, not too much. It looks great. She is the very image of propriety. You know, when most people around the world now think of a queen, they imagine a small English lady with grey or white hair. Because our queen is what many people think queens look like. She has become the archetypal picture of a queen. Well, same, I think, with Michal. She is what a queen ought to be. She's not part of the joyful carnival. She's in her palace looking down. That's what queens do. They look down on people. She looks down on people here. And yet inside, she is cold and bitter. She is a whitewashed tomb. Oh, she has her religious beliefs, I've no doubt. Her worship is prim and proper. But where's her joy? Let's look at David. He is absolutely unconcerned with how others see him. In the first part of the chapter, he wasn't concerned with how God saw him, but he's put that right. He's still not concerned about what other people think. He knows he has God's approval, and therefore others' opinions don't matter to him. He is overcome with joy that God is dwelling among his people. And he cannot fail to express it. Primarily, he is God's servant. His kingship comes second. Whereas she sees herself primarily as a queen. Whatever you are in life, it must be secondary to who you are in Christ. And she is asserting that he's essentially acting like a peasant, a low-born fellow. To be fair, he was a shepherd. And he's still a shepherd. Why wasn't she feeding the people? He's fed them. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel." Now you might think that was a bit of a cutting blow. Have you ever been wounded in an argument? So you've wounded them even more. You know what their weakness is. Is he saying here, "Well, at least I've been chosen as king. None of your lot are"? I suspect not. I think David knows that the antagonism which she is offering him has a deeper root. Not only is she perhaps queen first and servant of God second, I wonder if she is the daughter of Saul first and the wife of David second. That's the problem. That's the problem. I know people who, and I'm preaching to the converted here in more ways than one, who don't go to church. Because their careers are so important. Now, I know I will be the first to say that not going to church doesn't make you a non-Christian. Just like going to church doesn't necessarily make you one. And yet there is a question here of priorities. Michal's priority is not David and it's not the Lord. Bitter, angry people usually have far deeper problems than their initial outbursts pretend. He continues, therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Why is there a therefore there? Because he has been chosen by the Lord, he will play music before the Lord. He has chosen me, I will honour him in the way best I can. And he goes further, and I will be even more undignified than this. If you think that was undignified, dearest wife, you haven't seen anything yet. And will be humble in my own sight. Yeah, you might look down on me. Even I will look down on me. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honour. He's only interested in honouring God. He does not disparage being held in high regard by slaves and poor people. Because he is ruler of Israel, he will play music before the Lord. I think here we have another verse as to why David was a great king. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Because it was before the Lord who chose me. It's a wonderful thing to be chosen by God. And those who are cannot but make music before him. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. That's a rather strange verse. Is it because she despises her husband and therefore there's no further possibility of their union? Is it a judgment from God? Well, the text does not say that. But I wonder if that verse helps us draw the conclusion that Michal really is a kind of picture, a symbol of fruitless, formal religion. She plays the part. She looks good. She stands up when she's meant to stand up. She sits down at the right time. She does the ritual. She's polite, but there's nothing there. There are two wonderful characters in the Pilgrim's Progress: formalism and hypocrisy. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Michal, I've no doubt, has a form of godliness, but there's no joy. There's no feeling. Contrast that with David's joyful and productive vibrancy. She essentially says, you've made a fool of yourself today, dancing around, hopping and skipping, like John Wycliffe said. Who do you think you are? You need to act the king, be respectable, grow up. And David says, no, I will express my joy. Notice also in the text, we have a bit of a hint of David being like a priest. Now, David was not a priest. The Old Testament is clear. There is a priesthood and there is a kingship. And never the two shall meet. And when they do, bad things happen. And that is because the Old Testament is anticipating the day when one will come who will be both king and priest and marry those two offices beautifully together. And David is wearing the ephod, and he's blessing the people, and he's offering sacrifice. He's not transgressing where he ought not to go. Well, God would have made that clear. But we have here yet another picture of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, royal in his splendor, glorious in his majesty, yet able to intercede for us with the Father. A king and a priest combined. There is a hint of it here in David. But we have the fullness in Christ. Amen.